Out to the other room for your time in the scriptures and learning about Jesus. And we turn in our Bibles to Psalm 116. I want to read the 116th Psalm. When I was a teenager, one of my favorite services in the church was the service that we're getting ready to celebrate on Wednesday night, the testimony service, where we gave testimonies of things we were thankful for and then sang favorite songs. And I just want to urge you, I know some have commitments where you'll be out of town or whatever. If you're here, please come Wednesday night. That's one of the most special services of the year. And I think a lot of people don't realize it's happening just because of other things going on. Don't just come. Come prepared. If you have something you're thankful for that God's done in your life this year, what an opportunity to give Him glory and to bless others by sharing, saying that publicly. So you have opportunity to share your testimony of things you're thankful for. But also, if you have songs that are meaningful to you, we sing those together. You have opportunity to share a song you want to sing, and we'll sing it together. And God gets a lot of glory out of the praise service that happens on the Wednesday night before Thanksgiving. So Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, and look forward to that time together. This is the 116th Psalm. I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because He turned His ear to me, I will call on the Lord as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, He saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. And in my dismay I said, all men are liars. How can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly, I am Your servant. I am Your servant, the son of Your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to You and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in Your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. If I preached a sermon this morning on parenting, it would be of help to some parents in this room. If I preached a message on what the Bible teaches about finances, it would be of help to some that are perhaps wrestling with financial issues. If I delivered a sermon right now on what the Bible teaches about decision making, that would be of help for those facing decisions. If we opened the scriptures and I proclaimed what God says about how to be a friend or how to have a good friendship, that would be of help to many. But what I'm about to say and then preach on will be of help to every person in this room without question. And it's the question, how does a person who has disobeyed God make things right with God? How does a person who's disobeyed God make things right with God? I know that will be of help to you and to me because we share this lot in common. We are those who have disobeyed God. Not just past tense. Most in the room have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we have had this joy of having our sins forgiven. We have the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus. And yet we still struggle with obeying God and obeying Him from a heart that is rejoicing in Him. So the question is still so relevant for us. How does a person who has disobeyed God make things right with God? God gives us a very vivid answer to the question in the second chapter of Jonah. If you want to turn your Bibles there, Jonah is such an individual. This is a man of God who has disobeyed God. Last time we looked at chapter 1 and we saw Jonah was a prophet in approximately 770 or so B.C. And God says, I want you to go. Not I want you to go. It was a command from God. I want you to go preach the message that I give you to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah responded by going in the exact opposite direction. So he goes down to Joppa near Tel Aviv in Israel and finds a ship that just happens to be going the exact direction he wants to go, which is the opposite direction God wanted him to go. And so he gets on that boat and he's running from God. And, of course, God does some things to get his attention by sending a storm. And Jonah's oblivious to it all. He's fast asleep while the pagan sailors are crying out to their gods for deliverance because they know this is no ordinary storm. And finally, the captain wakes Jonah up and says, Get up. We're going to perish here. Call on your God. And they cast lots and they find out that this thing is happening because of Jonah. They said, what have you done? He says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the God who's created all things, which is, of course, as we saw last time, such a contradiction in terms. Here's a man who says with his mouth one thing, but his life, he's a hypocrite. And the sailors say the only right thing. You need to cry out to you. So what do we need to do? And instead of falling down on his knees and crying out in repentance to God, he just stoically says, throw me overboard. And this storm will go away because I know it's because of what I've done that you're in the shape that you're in, about ready to perish. So they're like, no, we can't do that. We're not going to kill it. So they frantically try to save themselves and they can't. And then they said, oh, please don't hold us accountable for this man's blood. And they throw him overboard and the storm stops. And the end of chapter 1 says, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. This amazing story, book of Jonah, is filled with incidents like that where God keeps doing things just at the right time. God provides a fish. He will later provide other things to show that He is God, and He will do what He has said He's going to do. In this case, He is going to send His prophet to Nineveh. Perhaps no account of the Bible has received such much scorn by critics as this account. Scholars, so-called, have questioned the validity of this narrative for years. Some have tried to rationalize the miracle of Jonah being rescued by a great fish, saying Jonah landed on top of a fish, or Jonah landed on the floating dead carcass of a whale, or the fish is the name of the ship that rescued Jonah. I think that's an interesting one. Others have tried to interpret Jonah as a myth or a fable, which has meaning for us, but not to be accepted as true and genuine. There's some value to explore this from a scientific perspective. You know, could this actually happen? And James Boyce, in his commentary, cites several examples of this type of thing. Here's 1912, Captain Charles Thompson harpooned a huge mammal off the coast of Florida, which was found to contain another 1,500-pound fish that had been devoured whole. So could this happen? Well, yeah, it could happen. It has happened. This type of thing has happened. You can check out the history of it. But let's not miss the fact that this is something, as the text that I just read says, the Lord provided a great fish. This is a God-crafted miracle. It is a clever scheme of the enemy to get Christians to seek proof of their Bibles. The Bible doesn't need scientific proof. The Bible, when it speaks, is accurate, and science often confirms it. But the Bible is true because God is true. The Creator God Himself is true. And far more significant would be, consider Jesus' own words. You don't need to turn there, but you might, on your notes there that you're perhaps keeping, just jot the reference, Matthew 12:40, which Jesus is speaking Because if Jonah is fictitious or a fable, then so was Jesus, because Jesus says, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." It's no wonder that Satan would attack the validity of this account. Jesus said it was historical. Jesus said it actually points to him and his historical death, burial, and resurrection. But there's something else that all this fish talk achieves, even for the person who believes in the historicity of the story. Thomas Carlyle said, "I was so obsessed with what was going on inside the whale that I missed the drama inside Jonah." That's what's going on here. God is up to something in this man's life who's tried to run from him. Jonah chapter 2, Jonah is inside this great fish and he cries out to God, and he, title the message, he prays the sinner's prayer. He repents. Or does he? I want us to take a close look at this prayer that Jonah prayed from inside the fish. I want us to hear what he says. I want us to hear what he doesn't say. And I want us to think about, what does a sinner need to do to get right with God? And does Jonah do it? And if he doesn't, what's missing? And far more relevant, of course, is what about the sinners in this room that need to get right with God? How do we do that? Yes, he prayed, but does he truly repent? And what does repentance look like? Well, there's two scenes to the account. Scene one, the sinner prays. Scene two, the Lord answers. That's pretty straightforward. The sinner prays, verses 1 through 9. Verse 10, the Lord answers. But what does this teach us about repentance, true repentance? And how does a sinner get right with God? Let's walk through the account and consider. Scene one, the sinner prays. Verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Now, just stop there for a moment. We're not told what kind of fish this is. I'm not sure Jonah himself knew, right? All he ever saw was the inside of it, unless he happened to catch a glimpse of it from the shore as it swam away from him. We don't know much about it. It's not a whale. The Hebrew word is specific. It's a great fish. The real issue, of course, is what's going on in Jonah's life. In chapter 1, we see Jonah running from God. In chapter 2, we see him praying to God. Peter Craigie puts it this way: Jonah's been rescued from drowning, but he's still in deep water in chapter 2. What's going on inside of him? What is God up to in his life? It's the very same thing perhaps he's up to in your life, as you've been running from him or wrestling with him. He tells the Lord four things from inside the whale. First of all, he asked for help. Verse 2, "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help and you listened to my cry." When you read the Bible, you quickly discover, even at the very beginning of the Bible, that there's two kinds of people in the world. And the Bible categorizes these two types of people this way. I'm referring to Genesis 4:26, which says, "Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord." Two categories of people. There are those who call on the name of the Lord, and then there are those who do not call on the name of the Lord. There are those that, in their lives, call on the one who's given them life and acknowledge their utter dependency upon this God, and then there are those who do something else. But it's not that. Here we see this prophet of God inside this fish. He's been running from God, and God has him now. He has his attention. Of course, God has so many ways to get people to call on him. With Jonah, it was distress. And in fact, this was self-imposed distress. He got himself into this fix, which makes the next three words so astounding in the text. He, says Jonah, he answered me. Jonah says in the most personal of terms in the next phrase, "I called for help and you listened to my cry." this is a far different course of action than the silent treatment we're prone to give people when they disappoint us. I don't know that I had the details exactly right. I was thinking in light of this about when I was in the fourth grade, I was going to school at Mount Washington Elementary School in Cincinnati. I don't even know if it's still there. We just moved there as my dad had to go back to school. So we were there 1 year. And I'm in Mount Washington Elementary. And we had a teacher. And as I recall, school teachers, I don't recommend this, but this is the way I remember it as a student a long time ago. And we had been disrupting the class for a period of time. And so the teacher was frustrated and said, and she let us know what was going to happen. She said, when you come to school tomorrow, I am not going to talk to you. I will not speak to you. You have not been speaking appropriately in the classroom, and so you're going to get the silent treatment. And I remember coming, and you raise your hand, I have a question, and she just completely ignored me and every other student. And that's funny for a while, but it's like the silent treatment is a really, really difficult thing. Now, that may not have been the way it would have happened at all. That's the way I remember it happening. But that's the way Jonah is like, he has run from God, and God is now seeking to get his attention. And Jonah cries out to God in his distress. And what amazes him is the Lord doesn't give him silent treatment. I called, he says, and you answered me. You listened to my cry. Sometimes it's said that people will never change until they hit bottom. Well, that's basically what it took for Jonah. Where is Jonah as he asked for help? He says, from the depths of the grave, literally from the belly of Sheol. Jonah thinks that he has joined the realm of the dead. Some feel he actually did die inside that great fish. And how did he respond? He asked for help. What kind of help? Please realize his biggest problem wasn't the fish. It wasn't the sea. It wasn't the storm. His biggest problem was himself. And he's beginning to come to grips with that. This is what he needs help with. Himself. He's got a heart that is taking him away from where God wants him to be. He had something ugly in his heart, just like his nation did. And that something surfaced when God said, I want you to go to this other nation, to the city of Nineveh, and I want you to preach a message to it. And Jonah's response is, I'm not doing that. They don't deserve to hear your message, God. And this pride, this ugly pride comes out, and this prejudice, and this world revolves around me, and what's important in the world is what's happening right here. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't think the people of Nineveh deserved to hear God's word. And it irked him that God would lower himself to do anything with those sinners that live way over there. Brothers and sisters, like Jonah, our biggest problem isn't what's happening to us. Our biggest problem is not what's happening around us in our country right now. Our biggest problem is what's happening right inside of us. It is us. And not until we face this fact are we ready to do what Jonah did and ask for divine help. The second thing he does in his prayer is that he acknowledges that God got his attention. Verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, you hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Now, I'm not sure what picture you have in your mind when you envision Jonah inside this great fish. Do you remember the children's storybook presentation of Pinocchio and Geppetto? I remember that as a kid. And there they are. Maybe it was a movie, but I've just got this picture in my mind. There they are, and they actually light the candle or whatever inside the fish, and they're trying to figure out, how are we going to get out of this thing alive? This is not what Jonah's doing, all right? My hunch, he's probably tangled up in seaweed. He's churning in gastric juices. He's drifting in and out of consciousness. Although, by the way, I guess you could prove this. One of the accounts I read talking about whether a person could survive inside of a great fish was the person cited the information that because the accusation was, well, no, because the gastric juices would have destroyed the person. And they said, no, the gastric juices don't destroy a living being. That's why it doesn't destroy the mammals, if it's a whale or a great fish. It doesn't destroy its own stomach lining. Well, that's just information in case you want to know that. You could survive inside because you're alive. But here he is, and he's in this predicament, but he's still alive. But he's still alive, and he is praying. And in his prayer, he acknowledges two things. He says, number one, that the Lord did this to him. The Lord took him down before he lifted him up. I mentioned last week that the Jewish people, the Israelites in the Old Testament times, did not like the seas, and they had this deep fear of the open sea, in this case the Mediterranean Sea. This means that Jonah's worst nightmare is true. He's in the heart of the sea, and the currents are swirling around him and waves sweeping over him. And while the sailors may have thrown him overboard, chapter 1, verse 15, here he says, God, you hurled me into the seas. The Lord, he says, did this to him. And why would he do that? Well, Jonah doesn't know yet, but he will. The Lord took him down so that he might at the right time lift him back up. And again, some of you are down right now. And you're like, what in the world is going on? Doesn't God see what's going on in my life? Oh, he sees, and he knows exactly what he's up to. He always does. He's at work to accomplish his good plan and what's good for us. And you're not a Christian, what's good is that you see that your need is for Christ. And if you're a Christian, he's up to something to help you become more like his great son. That's not all. Jonah affirms something else. Number two, the Lord gave him what he wanted to teach him what he really needed. Notice verse 4. I said, this is Jonah again, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. I have been banished from your sight. What's going on for Jonah? Well, simply, God's giving him exactly what he said he wanted back in chapter 1. Remember why Jonah sailed for Tarshish? He told the sailors he wanted to get away from, verse 10, God's presence. This terrified them, verse 10. What have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. I want to get away from Yahweh, the God of my people, the God who's created everything. God says, okay, you want away from my presence? You've got it. God gives him a taste of it. And Jonah thought he wanted God to leave him alone, so God let him experience what it's like to be all alone, away from God, without God interfering in my life. And when that happened, Jonah discovered that's not what he wanted at all. Do I have to go to church today? I wonder how many people in our community asked that question this morning. Think of what that question implies. Do I have to go and assemble with sinners like me for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood? Do I have to go where God's precious word will be taught so I can know him better? Do I have to go where I'll be given opportunity to express to the Lord how much he means to me by singing to him and about him and by giving to him? Do I have to go to the living organism that our Savior established for our encouragement, protection, and training, for our mission to bring hope to the nations, to the place where the presence of God is most vividly expressed in this needy world today? Do I have to go to church? Of course, the real question is, why wouldn't we want to go? Jonah answers that question for us. He ran from the presence of God because he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. He wasn't in sync with what was most important from God's perspective. He liked his own agenda better, so much so that he distanced himself from God. This is why a person wouldn't want to go to church. I don't want to be near you, Lord, Jonah in essence said. So the Lord said, okay, have what you want. And by the time he gets that, Jonah is looking to the Lord saying, I don't want that anymore. In fact, he's crying out saying, I've been banished from your sight, so now I'm going to start looking toward your holy temple. That's what I want. I want to be near you. Why? In the belly of the fish is now Jonah thinking of God's temple. Because God's temple represents what he needs most. God's forgiveness. And now what he wants most, God's presence. This runaway prophet is changing, isn't he? God's getting his attention. Notice what the prophet says next to God. Thirdly, he admitted that when hope was gone, God rescued him. When hope was gone, because of his own choices, he's lost all hope. But God is after him. God rescued him. He says, verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I mean, that's a bad, bad situation to be in. He's drowning. He says the waters engulfed him. He's boxed in, claustrophobic, if you will. The deep surrounded him, and he is suffocating. Seaweed wrapped around his head. Verse 6, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. To put it simply, when you say no to God, you start going downhill. When you say no to God, you start going down. That's what we see. Jonah goes down to Joppa, down into a ship, down into the hold, down to the roots of the mountains. And he learned in that position that he couldn't save himself. By the way, neither can we. The wages of sin is death. We can't save ourselves from this wages of sin. And the payment for this must be made. And then we see one of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. But, verse 6, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. There's the only hope for a rebel sinner who's running from God. He can't save himself, even if he wanted to, which he doesn't. God must intervene. God must initiate the rescue mission. But why in the world would God do that? Why would the Creator stoop to help a creature who willfully, in premeditated fashion, disobeyed him? There's only one answer. Grace. Ephesians 2 says this is our story, isn't it? All of us, verse 3, one time were among them, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by object, nature, objects of wrath. We were running from God and wanting to do it, Ephesians 2 says. We were living for what we wanted out of this life. But is the next word in verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Why are rebels like us in God's family today? Because we've experienced what we were singing about earlier. Grace. Divine, sovereign grace. So how should you respond when you're the recipient of divine grace? Watch Jonah. Verse 7. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, O Lord, and my prayer rose to you toward your holy temple. There it is again. He said it twice now. And this is the effect of grace. It grabs a hold of this tumbling rebel sinner and turns him around so that he now looks towards God's temple. God's holy temple. So why, again, from this fish's belly, is now Jonah thinking about the temple of God, which is miles and miles away? Because in the 8th century B.C., this is the only place a sinner could go to take care of his sin. Not the apostate temple in Samaria, certainly not the pagan temple in Nineveh. All religions are not equal, but to the holy temple, the temple in Jerusalem, which represents the holy temple, which is the place of God, heaven. What made this temple so special? It's what happened there. Priests sacrificed animals there as the Lord prescribed. And why? To make a covering for, an atonement for sin. This is what this sinner needs. atonement for his sin. This is why he's praying with a temple in mind here, because this is the place in the 8th century BC you went if you wanted to experience divine forgiveness. We must do the same. We must look to the temple for forgiveness. You say, okay, how do we do that? The temple's not there anymore. No, you're exactly right. That temple, this one that he's thinking about, would have been destroyed in 586 BC. Of course, it was later rebuilt and then destroyed again in AD 70, and it's not there. But there is another temple, and it's to that temple that all sinners must look. You say, where's this temple? Listen to Jesus' words in John 2, verses 19 to 21. He's standing in the temple that would be destroyed just a generation later. He's standing there and he says, destroy this temple, this building in Jerusalem, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. There's our answer. Jesus' body is the temple. If you want to have your sins removed, you can this morning, but you must look to the temple. You must come to God through Jesus, for when Jesus' body was nailed to the cross, he took upon himself every sin of every person who would ever believe upon him. And he paid the penalty for that sin in full. This is the gospel message. 3 days later, God raised his son from the dead, and his son lives today, the living temple who offers hope and forgiveness to modern day Jonahs like you and me. All right, so then what happens? We've seen these three things Jonah expressed. He asked for help, number one. He acknowledged that God got his attention. Thirdly, he admitted that when hope was gone, God rescued him. And then fourthly, Jonah learned life's most important lesson. And now we come to our scripture memory text as a church this month. Those who cling, verse 8, to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I can't prove this, but it seems to me that Jonah now is thinking back to the last thing that he saw when there was still light to see with. What was that? He's on the ship, the deck of that ship, and he's watching these pagans crying out to their false gods, asking for deliverance from the storm, asking in futility. Jonah says, those are worthless. Those false gods are worthless. Those who trust in them are shortchanging themselves. See, if you cling to idols, you forfeit grace. If you cling to the things that you can make by your hands, or someone else can make by their hands, that's what idols are. They're statues that you put in your house and you bow down before. They're things that you put your key in and drive around. They're things you hang on your wall to represent your education. Things that you have done, things you make. If you bow down before those things, you forfeit grace. Some people don't see grace in the Old Testament. It is all over the place in the Old Testament. It's right here. If you trust in false gods, you forfeit grace. If you trust in idols, you forfeit grace. But if you trust in the true and living God, the God who saves undeserving people, then grace is poured out into your life like waves coming onto the seashore. If you believe in the Lord, you experience His salvation. The greatest manifestation of the grace of God is that He saves people. Listen to Jonah in verse 9. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Now, the gut of a fish is a strange place to think about singing. Or is it? Not at all. That's the place where God reached down and rescued you. I mean, think about you. Where were you in your life when this sovereign, gracious God came after you and got your attention and said, you're not running from me anymore. You're mine. But I don't deserve it. I'm a rebel. I know you don't deserve it, but I gave my son for you because I'm gracious. Where were you when he opened your eyes to that? I venture to say that we were in some pretty interesting places, if we could go back to that spot. And wherever that spot was is very significant and would be a very appropriate place to sing to God songs of thanksgiving, like Jonah's doing. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, says Jonah. Now, whether he got much out in that fish, I don't know, in terms of volume, isn't the issue. He says he's planning to do this, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. He's thinking about what it's going to be like when he has the privilege to go and bring this sacrifice to the temple and with a song of thanksgiving present it to God. His heart is filled with thanks that this God will forgive him of his sins. Singing is precisely what a person does when he or she is responding rightly to sovereign grace. Let me say that again. Singing is precisely what a person does when he or she is responding rightly to the grace of God. Why? Because singing makes no sense to the world. Because we're singing to a person we can't see about something that he's done for us that we can't see, we can't touch. Singing is an act of faith. When it's done, singing to God is an expression of our appreciation to this God who has treated us so graciously. It makes no sense to the world, but it makes perfect sense when you're the recipient of grace. This is not just a song, however. Listen to Jonah again, but I with a song of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. So he's heading to the temple in Jerusalem the first chance he gets. Why? To bring a sacrifice to God. That is, to utilize the means of forgiveness that God had provided for sinners in the 800s, 700s BC, namely the death of a substitute. For the life of a creature is in the blood, says the Lord in Leviticus 17:11, and I have given it to you to make an atonement for yourselves on the altar. The temple, this temple we're talking about, wasn't a nice clean place like we think of as a church building. The temple was a bloody place. For the sinner would bring a sacrifice and the priest would kill it and then sprinkle the blood on the altar and the other instruments and smear the blood on these holy things. The lesson was unmistakable and a person saw it every time they went to the temple. I can walk away with my sins covered because something died a horrible death. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And every bloody sacrifice, including the one that Jonah anticipates, points ahead to the final bloody sacrifice. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and points people to Jesus. But bringing a sacrifice is not all that Jonah resolved to do. He says in the middle of verse 9, what I have vowed I will make good. What's this all about? I'm not sure. But when God had called Jonah into the ministry to begin with as a prophet, Jonah would have taken a vow. I will do what you want me to do, Almighty God. I will proclaim your message. And he had been running from that vow. But now he says, what I have vowed I will make good. I will do what I promised, O Lord. I'm ready to go to Nineveh. How about for you? Have you said, oh, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give, and have you been reneging on that vow, that promise to God? You see, we're talking about how does a sinner get back right with God? We come through the atoning sacrifice that He's provided, namely Christ, but we come with a willingness now to do exactly what He wants us to do with our lives. No more running. I'll do what you what I promised I would do, Lord. I'm ready to go. Finally, Jonah concludes his prayer with these words, salvation comes from the Lord. Again, when it comes to salvation, there's only two approaches. Either it's from the Lord or it's not from the Lord. Either it's from Yahweh, the God of the Bible, or it's not. Either God saves a sinner by His initiative and grace, or a sinner contributes to his salvation in some measure. Jonah affirms on the basis of Scripture that of the two approaches, only one is correct. And he says, from this inside of this fish, salvation comes from the Lord, period. Jonah affirms on the basis of Scripture that salvation comes from the Lord. You say, okay, I can see that he says that, but how can you say he affirms it on the basis of Scripture? This is one of the most remarkable things about this whole chapter this week that I've been just so encouraged by, challenged by. Jonah's heart and mind was filled with Scripture when he was inside that fish. And I can prove it to you here briefly. Jonah's prayer comes right out of the book of Psalms. Not just a psalm, but several psalms. And let me take you back. Go back, if you would, to Psalm 18 for a moment. Psalm 18. I'll just give you four or five of these psalms. I want you to see that what he's praying is because these are things that he's hidden in his heart. And now those truths that he's hidden in his heart are coming out and shaping the way he's praying from that fish. Psalm 18, verse 6. This is a psalm of David. You'll notice the heading. This is the song that David sang when the Lord delivered him, the heading says, from the hands of Saul. So this is David's prayer. And he says in verse 6, "In my distress I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears." Sounds a lot like Jonah's prayer. This is what he's praying, what he learned that David prayed. Go to Psalm 30 and verse 3. Psalm 30 and verse number 3. This is another prayer song of David. Psalm 30, verse 3. "O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his." Verse 5, "For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime." Psalm 50, verses 14 and 23. Psalm 50, verse 14. This is a song of Asaph. Psalm 50, verse 14. "Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me." Psalm 50, verse 23. "He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God." See, Jonah is drawing from these things he's learned in his past. And he would have learned these verses growing up as a believer in Yahweh. He would have learned these verses as he was worshiping with the people of God. And then Psalm 116, which was the scripture reading text a little bit earlier. But go back to Psalm 116 and notice verse 14. Psalm 116, verse 14. "I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." Verse 17, "I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord." Verse 18, "I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." I want you to think about something. How does a sinner pray if the sinner wants to get right with God? You say, well, he just prays from his heart. He just prays sincerely. If a sinner does that, he will pray what his selfish heart wants him to pray. A sinner doesn't even know what to say to God. That's what it means to be a sinner. Sinner means we go in our own way. Our minds need to be structured, need to be organized, need to be directed by what God has to say, even about the most fundamental law questions. How does a sinner get right with God? God needs to show the sinner how to even talk to him. And this is what Jonah has going for him. Jonah has been instructed in the Word of God. Now, he hasn't been obeying it. He's been running from God. But now inside that fish, it's coming back. And what he knows about God and what others who've run from God, like David, are showing him is this is how you get right with God. Many people want to get right with God on their own terms. Yep, I'm going to get things right with God. And again, it's one of the last efforts, I think, a sinner tries to do. He knows that he needs God, but he's going to do it in his own way. And it won't happen. You don't get right with God your own way. You get right with God by the way that he has provided, and he instructs us on that. So Jonah's praying the Psalms. And why? Because he knows he's not the first person to need God's deliverance. The Psalms are filled with the prayers of real people who've been running from God. And God has shown through them, how do you get back? Salvation comes from the Lord. That's what he discovers as he's in that fish and he prays in light of the Psalms. God sets sinners free, my friend, not only from difficult circumstances like being in a fish's belly, but he saves sinners from themselves, from living self-focused, self-destroying lives. He stops rebels from running from God and turns them into obedient followers. He saves them. Salvation comes from him. This is exactly what he's doing in Jonah chapter 2. This is what Almighty God did in chapter 1. He's saving sailors who cry out to him. This is what we'll see him doing in chapter 3. He's going to save repentant Ninevites, pagans who return to him. Salvation comes from the Lord. So ends scene 1. The sinner prays. And as soon as the word salvation comes from the Lord leave his lips, scene 2 begins, the Lord answers, and it's quite short, verse 1, just one verse, verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I love that. It's just so graphic. So, does God have a sense of humor? I mean, oh God, save me. Okay, fish, now. This is so... God commanded Jonah, and he runs from God's command. God commands the fish, and it obeys instantly. You have to see the humor in this. One commentator remarks, how silly Jonah must have felt being vomited head over heels across the sand dunes. It is enough to take the ego out of any man. Everything in all creation seems to be in conspiracy with God to bring Jonah back to his senses. God used this fish to accomplish two very specific purposes. Do you see them? One, he gave Jonah a second chance on life. I mean, God has a right to do that. He's God. If he wants to deliver a wayward prophet, he can do so. If he wants to deliver a wayward city like Nineveh, he can do so. That's what this book is all about. The Lord is teaching not just Jonah, but the rest of his people as well, that he loves other nations too. He loves people we don't have the time of day for. Let that sink in. Does the Lord love us this morning? And the incredible answer to that is, yes, he does. Yes, he does. He loves us. It's amazing to ponder when we consider who we are. Yes, he does. But not just us. He loves this world. His agenda is actually to save undeserving people from every nation, every language, every tribe in the world. And the question is, if he wants to use us to accomplish that worldwide agenda, are we willing? Jonah wasn't. Not at first. How about you this morning? Because the fact is, he does want to use us. He commands us to pray for the nations, Acts 9:38. He commands us to give generously, 1 Corinthians 16:2, so that the nations will come to know him. He commands us to witness, starting in our Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the world, Acts 1:8. He commands us to go, Matthew 28:19, so that the nations might know him. So this isn't a hypothetical. We have a responsibility to the nations. The peoples that have never heard about Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to them. Now, not only did God give Jonah a second chance on life, but God used that fish to accomplish a very significant second purpose, and that is he gave us a type of Christ right here, a type of Christ. Jesus' words in Luke 11:29 to 32 go like this. This is for a wicked generation, says Jesus. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus Christ says that Jonah points to him. God sent Jonah. God sent Jesus. Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites. The Son of Man is assigned to this generation. Jonah was buried inside of that great fish. Jesus was buried in the tomb. God brought Jonah out of his tomb alive. God brought his son out of his tomb alive. The Ninevites repented at Jonah's preaching. And now one greater than Jonah is calling on us to repent. And the question is, what are we going to do with his call to repentance? This is Jonah chapter 2. In Jonah chapter 2, the sinner prays and the Lord answers. So what are the implications for us? Three things that are true of God make all the difference for us. Again, we're talking about sinners this morning and how they get right with God. I'm talking to every person in this room because we're all in that same category. We're all sinners, right? So three things that are true of God that make all the difference for sinners. Number one, because God is gracious, we can change. Because God is great. I mean, if this story says anything to us, it shouts to us, He's gracious. He doesn't treat people the way they deserve to be treated. Even those that He's chosen, that He's blessed, He's given an assignment, and they run from Him and say, no way. He's gracious. You say, I'm too far gone. God is through with me. There's no... My friend, look at Jonah. This man told God flat out, I will not obey you. And how does God treat this rebel? Because God is gracious, my friend, we can change. God gives us exactly what we need in order to change. In Jonah's case, it was a storm, a huge fish, and then a place to bring a sacrifice so his sins could be covered in anticipation of the one who would come and pay the price once and for all. God, in His grace, is giving you exactly what you need right now. And maybe that is turmoil in your life that's causing you to like, I don't even know which way I'm turning. You're in the middle of the storm. Have you seen that this is from God? Not because He's punishing you, but He's seeking to grab your attention and gain from you what He deserves. That is your heart, your loyalty, your love, your trust. Have you ever acknowledged what Jonah acknowledged at the conclusion of his prayer, that salvation is from the Lord? Okay, God, I'm in this situation, but now I'm acknowledging that what I desperately need comes from You. Salvation. Salvation from my sin. Salvation from the judgment I deserve. Salvation from where my heart has taken me in my life. Because God is gracious, we can change. That's true of every sinner in this room. Number two, because God is holy, we must change. Because God is holy, we must change. We can't keep living the way we were. God won't let us. If you doubt that, just ask Jonah again. God will not let you live the way your heart wants to take you, which is away from God. So in the belly of this great fish, Jonah repented. Or did he? I don't know. Because we are sinners, we are prone to settle for deficient change. Like Jonah, we call on God for help, but not always for the help we most need. I want you to take another look at this prayer. Did Jonah admit the error of his way anywhere in this prayer? Did he say, as David did in his confession in Psalm 51, against You and You only have I sinned and done what is evil? And does he then, Jonah now, confess, I'm ready to go to Nineveh, Lord. I was wrong for resisting Your plan, but now I'm on board with Your plan. Does he say that? No, that's not Jonah's response in chapter 2. It's possible that it's there, it's just not recorded. It's possible that God sees it. Maybe it's wrapped up in verse 8 when He says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. He's asking for grace in this situation. He's not asking for what he deserves, which is an acknowledgement of his sin. Maybe it's there. But it seems to me that his apparent lack of heartfelt repentance is there, and it becomes even more apparent when he is sulking like a toddler for not getting what he wants in chapter 4 after Nineveh repents and is spared by God. I don't think Jonah went to Nineveh because he wanted to. I think he went to Nineveh because he had no other choice. John Walton, in his commentary, says the lesson Jonah seems to have learned was not that it was wrong to disobey the Lord and try to escape one's commission, but rather it was fruitless. Jonah, we would suggest, was not repentant, but resigned to the facts. He was going to Nineveh one way or the other. This, too, I think, is an evidence of how God just graciously works. Some of you are like, well, I've tried this before. I've tried to get right with God. See, sanctification is a... Now, I'm talking to believers. Sanctification is a process. And so, Jonah is God's man. God has redeemed this man, and he's bringing him back. But it's going to be in steps. I'm not sure that he's all the way there in chapter 2, but God's so merciful with him, and he gets him out of that predicament, and he puts him on the dry land, and God's going to continue to work with him in chapter 4, and he's going to really deal with his heart issue about why he's so angry at the Ninevites. And this is how God's perhaps working in your life. Just, he's got your attention, and so you've cried out to him, and maybe he's been helping you, but he's not done with you yet. There's other things in your heart that he's wanting to deal with, and it may be that anger towards people, or it may be that self-righteousness that keeps showing its ugly head. That's just how he works. He's not done with Jonah. I would see in Jonah chapter 2 a selective obedience, a partial repentance. You say, well, I don't quite follow that. If Jonah's repentance was deficient, why did God spare his life? I think the answer is the same that we mentioned a moment ago. It's grace. Jonah 2 shows us the amazing grace of God. After Jonah's defiant disobedience, he didn't deserve a second chance on life, but God gave it to him. Not because he deserved it, but because God is so gracious, so generous, so kind. He doesn't treat rebel prophets the way they deserve to be treated. He doesn't treat wicked cities like Nineveh the way they deserve to be treated. He doesn't treat wicked people in Wheelersburg, Ohio, the way they deserve to be treated. Because he's holy, we must change. Thirdly, because God is God, we can be sure he will finish the work he has begun. Because God is God, we can be sure he will finish the work he has begun. The work in us, the work he intends to accomplish through us. Salvation comes from him. So rest in this, to use a New Testament verse, my Christian brother and sister. He who began a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. Let's bow before him. Father, I speak in behalf of each person in this room. We are all sinners, and we all desperately need what you have said to us today from this portion of your word. We praise you for your grace. Oh, thank you for your grace. Thank you for not treating us as we deserve. We wouldn't be here right now if you had done that. Thank you for giving us the privilege to hear your word again. Thank you for this specific story that you've allowed us to consider in this man, Jonah, and the way you dealt with him. You alone know what we need right now. Some of us in this room need to be saved. Saved from our sin. Saved from the wrath of God that is upon us. Saved from the coming judgment. We need to be saved. We need you to open up our eyes and grant us faith in your Son Jesus that you sent to save sinners. And I pray for that person, those individuals right now that need to be saved, that you would save them and that you would give them then this heart that will spill over, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord, and I've just experienced it. And I can't wait to tell other people, and I cannot wait to sing to you about what you've done. And I can't wait to fulfill this vow. I'm going to serve you with my life. We'll give you all the praise for what you've just done in granting that miracle. Some of us in this room are your children, but we've been resisting, Lord, and you graciously have been wooing us back this morning. We don't have what it takes, but we acknowledge that salvation comes from you. Save us. Save us from the situation we've gotten ourselves into. Some of us are challenged by what came to Jonah's mind in that fish, and that we need to get into your word so much more than we have been. We need to fill our minds with your word, memorize it, so that it will shape us in our prayers and our lives. And Father, this week, we call it Thanksgiving. What a great time it will be. Help us to be thankful and help us to be singing songs of thanksgiving and to be giving testimonies to you, about you, to those that are in our lives. Because it all comes from you, salvation and everything else, and you're worthy of thanks and praise. In the name of Jesus, amen.